many of you are familiar with that popular bumper sticker that reads coexist. It's a blue bumper sticker, white letters. It reads coexist. And it's made up of all the various symbols of the world's religions. You've seen this, I'm sure. And what you perhaps have noticed about that bumper sticker is that the last letter of the coexist bumper sticker is made with a cross. And it forms the T of the word coexist. And what the person with this bumper sticker is trying to say is that he or she believes that all of these religions, in their diversity, with their different gods and perspectives, all of them can get along. That though there may be different options in the world, that they can all fundamentally teach the same message of peace and unity and peace with God. They all lead to the same God. It doesn't matter which one you may choose. They can all work together. They're all just one option among many others. I'm sad to say, however, that if the person who had this bumper sticker really understood the message of Christianity, that the true message of Christianity, he or she would quickly realize that the T would be lost from their coexist bumper sticker. You see, the true Christian faith is unapologetically and passionately exclusive. The true Christian faith is unapologetically and passionately exclusive. And the Christian faith has always been so. It was born into a pluralistic world with many religions, much like ours today is filled with many religions. And in that diverse religious world, Christians proclaim the unique saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even then, they suffered for doing so, like many of our brothers and sisters suffer around the world today. But they believed passionately and unapologetically that there was no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we the church today, are called to be no less unapologetically and passionately exclusive. You see, the claims of Christ, they don't present themselves as an option among other options to consider. But they're the unique revelation of the true and living God, and it confronts the world with the truth of that true and living God. Now, this is something that really rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct world the wrong way, doesn't it? They don't like to hear this message of exclusivity as it's proclaimed in the Christian message. And honestly, it would be a whole lot easier if Christianity was just one option among the many. It would be a whole lot easier to talk with our friends. It'd be a whole lot easier to talk with our family members and just present the perspective that we have and try to find things in common, share things in common, just one option among the many. However, Jesus Christ will not reduce himself to one option among the many. The Christian faith is the revelation of the true and living God regarding who he is and what he has done to reconcile this lost and fallen world to himself. And chapter 3 of the Gospel of John records this exclusive claim of salvation when it says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It's this straightforward and uncompromising gospel that the church has proclaimed for 2,000 years. It's this message, as I said earlier, that rubs our religiously diverse and politically correct world the wrong way. My brothers and sisters, we need to realize the truth is truth. And no matter how uncomfortable the truth may be, no matter how difficult it may be, it is truth and it needs to be reckoned with. It needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be then pondered and considered and wrestled with. It needs to be ultimately accepted as well. Truth is truth. And when we look at the truth of the Holy Scriptures, we see three particular testimonies or witnesses regarding the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Witnesses that proclaim to us solus Christus, Christ alone. And there's the Old Testament witness or testimony. There's Jesus' own testimony regarding himself. And then there's the early church's testimony. And we'll look at all three of these. Now, the Old Testament witness, Jesus' own witness, and the early church's witness. And so the first one, the Old Testament witness, really can't understand the Christian faith or the uniqueness of the gospel, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, without going back to the very beginning. You can see right at the outset of the Old Testament, immediately among and after the devastation of the fall of Adam and Eve, the rebellion in the garden, God makes a promise in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a promise that one would ultimately come who would crush the head of the serpent, one who would ultimately come from the woman who would be a deliverer. It's a message that the last word will not remain with the deceiver, but with God's Redeemer. And from the seed of the woman, God would raise up one, as I said, who would crush the head of the serpent. It's this precious promise which really sets the tone for the rest of biblical history, that one would come to be a Redeemer. One would come to be a Savior. And then God calls Abram in Genesis chapter 12 from out of a pagan land, from among a family of moon worshipers. And he says to this man, he says, "From your seed, Abram, from your seed, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed." There's a universalism with regards to salvation here that will come through one particular seed, that one particular seed of the woman now coming through the line of Abraham. And as the Old Testament unfolds, more and more light is shown on these early promises. And you catch some of the greatest glimpses of these promises in the prophecy of Isaiah, as Andy's been leading us through this prophet's book regarding God and his Savior. You see some of these promises expanded upon, light shone upon them. Here God speaks of a Messiah, a one who would come to be, who would be wonderful, who would be a counselor, who would be a mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the one on whose shoulders would be the government. And the Lord addresses this one, the Messiah, and he tells him that he has made him to be a covenant for the people of Israel and a light for all of the nations. Now, this one Messiah is to be a light for all of the nations, not just for the peculiar people of Israel, but he's to be a light for all of the nations. In Isaiah 45, we have the strikingly unique and exclusive words of salvation spoken by God when he calls out and says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." You see, there's a uniqueness here. There's a uniqueness at the heart of God's revelation to Israel, and it's a uniqueness that was to spread throughout the whole world. It was a message that was to go throughout the world and cover the earth, like the knowledge of the glory of God was to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given in the Old Testament about the Christ who was to come. And it's a testimony of solus Christus, Christ alone. And then you have Jesus' own testimony, where Jesus, with remarkable self-consciousness, testifies to his own uniqueness again and again and again throughout the Gospels. Now, you remember how many times in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses the phrase, "I am." We call these the "I am" sayings of Jesus. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I am the good shepherd," Jesus says, "and I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I am." It's these exclusive claims that Jesus makes about salvation, about the only way to the Father. And it's through him, solus Christus, Christ alone. And then you have these words, which I read at the beginning of our time. We have in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Think about what Jesus is saying here. He's standing and saying, not simply to his disciples, and not simply to the crowds around him, not simply to the people of Israel, but he stands up and he's speaking to all people at all times, everywhere. "Come to me." Amidst all the plurality of gods out there, amidst all the things that in which you could find rest and security and comfort in this world, in this life, throughout all time, Jesus stands up and he says, "Come to me. To me." And Ian Hamilton remarks here about what Jesus says. He said, "What egocentricity is this? What self-centeredness is this? That Jesus would stand up amidst all these religions of the world and say, 'Come to me and you will find rest.'" Hamilton answers his own question when he says it's the egocentricity of God become man. It's the egocentricity of truth. Come to me and I will give you rest. The uniqueness of the Christian faith is firmly fixed in the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And it's this Jesus who says to the people in the world in which we live, in all of their brokenness and all of their heartache, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It's the Jesus who says to you, in whatever circumstances you may find yourself, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I am gentle and you will find rest for your souls." We live in a restless world, don't we? It's a broken world. It's a misery-filled world. And Jesus Christ says, "Come to me and you will find rest." It's unembarrassed egocentricity at its purest, as Hamilton says. And Jesus was self-aware that he is not just one among many others, but he was far removed from all others. "Come to me," he said, "and I will give you rest." There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to Jesus' own testimony of salvation about himself and the rest that he offers. And it's a testimony of solus Christus, Christ alone. And then there's the early church's witness. Right at the outset, when the church experienced this first form of resistance in Acts chapter 4, which we heard read for us this morning, for the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, the church's response is to simply reaffirm the same message of solus Christus. And Peter and John proclaimed in Acts chapter 4 that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They were simply echoing the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was simply echoing the uniform testimony of the scriptures that pointed toward him. And Jesus said, "Come to me." And the apostles said after his resurrection and ascension, "Come to him. For his name is the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Paul later on writes to Timothy and reaffirms the same message. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It's a message of solus Christus. And perhaps most strikingly of all is Paul's sermon in Athens, which Luke records for us in Acts chapter 17. Paul's walking around Athens. He's walking through the supermarket of gods, as it were. There's gods and idols raised up all around him to various different gods. This multitude of gods in the ancient world. Even one idol set up to the unknown god in case they missed one. And Paul stands up and he proclaims amidst all this religious diversity, all of these various gods, he stands up and he says, "Know this, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the one whom he has appointed." And he has given proof of this by raising this Jesus Christ, his son, from the dead. There's a uniqueness and an exclusiveness to the testimony of salvation given by the early church about the Christ who had come and will come again. It's the testimony of solus Christus, Christ alone. The Bible is absolutely unapologetic and passionate in its proclamation of the uniqueness of God's salvation through his appointed Redeemer, the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, about the one coming from Abraham through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, about the one who would be a light to all of the nations, about the coming of that Messiah, Savior Jesus Christ, about his and the early church's call to come to him. It's really remarkable how all of the scriptures are coherent in this regard. They all point to the one, Jesus Christ. It's a testimony of solus Christus, Christ alone. The question we need to ask ourselves, however, is why? Is this so? Why do the scriptures point to Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? How is Jesus the unique one? Why is solus Christus, Christ alone, the uniform testimony of the Word of God and the unapologetic proclamation of biblical Christianity? Well, the answer rests in two simple yet very profound reasons, I think. Christianity, along with Holy Scripture, proclaims solus Christus because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus Christ has done. We proclaim Solus Christus because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. Just think for a moment about who Jesus Christ is. He is the eternal God come in the flesh. He is, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the radiance of the Father's glory. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Apostle writes, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." It was God himself who came into the world. Jesus Christ came into the world as the eternal Son made flesh. It took quite a while for the apostles and the disciples to catch on to this fact. And they said, "Who is this man?" Remember that question? They asked, "Who is this man?" This comes from the story in the Gospels of Jesus calming the storm. Jesus and his disciples were crossing the Lake of Galilee when a storm comes upon them. And this wasn't just some summer thunderstorm they were experiencing, but this was a great squall that came upon them. The storms that came upon the Lake of Galilee were known for capsizing vessels, drowning all of the men inside the shipping vessels. These were terrible and dreadful storms. And so the disciples are paralyzed with fear. And then Jesus stands up and he speaks to the wind. He speaks to the waves. And he says, "Be still." And they were, just like that. The wind died down. The waves calmed. Everything was still. This would kind of be like if you invited a friend over for dinner, or invited someone you didn't know all that well over for dinner, and you're eating dinner, and then the emergency alert signal on your radio goes off and saying there's an impending tornado. And you hear the winds begin to whistling around you. The windows begin to shake because of the strength of the wind. You go out on your front porch to see what's going on, and you see the funnel cloud coming straight for your house. You know it's going to come and destroy your house, all of your belongings. It's probably going to destroy you as well. It's coming right for you. And that man you invited over for dinner that evening walks out onto the front porch, and he looks at the storm, he looks at the tornado, and he says to it, "Be still." And just like that, the funnel cloud goes away. The storm clouds goes away. Blue skies above, the birds are chirping, everything's still. You might be thinking, if that happened to you, or if you were with the disciples on the boat when the storm was calmed, you might be thinking, "Wow, how awesome that would have been to be there. How great it would have been to see Jesus calm the storm like that. How cool would it have been to experience this?" Friends, I got to tell you, this scared the disciples witless. They were terrified. They were now more afraid of this man in the boat than they were afraid of the storm that was threatening to kill them. And they said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this?" It was the Creator telling his creation to be still. Only slowly did this reality dawn upon the apostles. But the day finally came when Thomas, of all people, confronted with the glory and power of Jesus Christ after the resurrection, confessed, "My Lord and my God." Solus Christus, my Lord and my God. See, Jesus is not simply another in a long line of prophets. He is a prophet. He is God's last prophet. He's God's final prophet. But he's far removed from all other prophets. For he is God, the eternal Word made flesh. You see, Jesus Christ, not Muhammad, is God's final prophet. He's God's last word. There's nothing more God has to say to this world, nothing more than what he's already said in his Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. He's God's last word, as Hamilton says. He's God's best word because he's God, the Word. Who Jesus Christ is sets him far apart from every other would-be prophet and pretender. This is why we proclaim Solus Christus. Christ alone, because of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal God made flesh. The second reason we proclaim Solus Christus is because of what Jesus Christ has done. Once again, Hamilton, he tells an interesting story about an encounter he had with some Mormons. Hamilton was walking across a college campus when two young men came up to him dressed very nicely, white shirt, black tie, black pants, and came up to him and began to engage him in conversation. It wasn't long before he realized that these were two young Mormon men who wanted to talk to him about their faith. And so they set up and arranged a time to meet. And they got together and sat down. And Hamilton said, before we begin, can I ask you one question? I said, oh, yes, of course, absolutely. Ask us anything. They're very nice to begin with. They're very, very, very nice. I said, yes, of course, ask us anything. And he said, okay, answer me this, please. Now, Jesus Christ has forgiven all of my sin. He has reconciled me to God. He's made me a child of the living God. He's made me a joint heir with him in the glory of God. He's gone before me to prepare a place for me in the presence of God. And one day he will come again and give me a body like unto his glorious body and will make a new heavens and a new earth, a home of righteousness. And tell me this then, what more can Joseph Smith do for me than what Jesus Christ has already done for me? Answer me this. You see, the point is, brothers and sisters, that no one else has come to pay the penalty for sin. No one else has come to satisfy the righteous requirement of the law that mankind has broken. No one else has taken upon himself the condemnation and the full weight of the wrath of God that human sins deserve, that your sins deserve. No one else has become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, being cast out so that sinners can be brought in. No one else has been abandoned by God to experience the hell that our sin deserved, that we might enjoy the heaven that was his. You see, we preach solus Christus because Christianity would deny itself. It would deny its Savior if we didn't proclaim the saving uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Where the saving uniqueness of Christ is not proclaimed, then it's not Christianity. Then it's simply an empty shell of religion. You see, if Jesus Christ is not proclaimed as God become man, if Jesus Christ is not presented as the Scriptures present him, as the way, the truth, and the life, the only one by whom we come to the Father, then you don't simply have a variation of Christianity, but you don't have Christianity. You see, Jesus Christ and Christ alone is Christianity. And so we proclaim solus Christus because it's the cross of Christ that separates Christianity from everything else. And that's why there cannot be a cross that forms that T on the coexist bumper sticker. We, along with the Apostle Paul, must preach Christ and him crucified. And the need for faith in solus Christus, Christ alone, not the doctrine, but the Savior. The Savior, Jesus Christ. And even though it's a stumbling block and an intolerant message to the world around us, we cannot preach anything else. Because what else is there? What else is there to preach if not solus Christus? Because who has paid the price for our sin? Who has paid it but solus Christus, Christ alone? Who has reconciled sinners to God? Solus Christus. Who reigns at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for and watching over his church, bringing her home to glory? Solus Christus. And who will be the one that the Father will magnify above all others, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess as Lord? Solus Christus, Christ alone. See, friends, it's Christ alone who calls to you and says, come to me. He says, come to me. I really don't know ultimately where you are in your life. I don't know where you're putting your faith. I don't know what you're trusting in ultimately. I don't know where your hope is, where you're trying to find peace or acceptance or happiness or rest. But what I do know is that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to earn salvation for sinners. And that he accomplished it through his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. I know that he did this for sinners, and that through faith in him, you will be saved. That there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's this Jesus Christ who came for sinners like you and me, who says in the midst of the world filled with the gods of pleasure, money, fame, and popularity, it's this Jesus who says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. And so where are you going to go? Where else can we go? As the disciples said, Jesus says, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. May it be so. May it be so that you place your faith in Christ alone, that you would live for Christ alone, that you would worship Christ alone, and that you would love Christ alone. Because, brothers and sisters, you are saved by Christ alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone.